pray that we all had a good Thanksgiving weekend or maybe a Thanksgiving moment. I can tell you who probably didn't have the best weekend, retail employees. They are working with irritable and impatient crowds who are striving to get the best deals of the year on goods of their choice. There are some things that placed at certain prices that are only available to the public this weekend. I'm not encouraging you to go shop right now. I'm not going to name any items, but such commodities are in short supply, hence the crowds and the rush to get to their shopping. Short supply. It made me think of this. What else is in short supply? And it actually has always been in short supply, is good character. We love to hear stories today of good character. Of police officers helping a family in need was a big story in Montgomery County this past weekend. Then there are stories of those who prepared meals for the poor. These stories stand out in the news because they're in short supply. Psalm 12 offers this lament in poetic form. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. There are moments, there are bright spots, and I'm not going to diminish that, but as you know, by and large, there is no shortage of selfishness and sinfulness in our world. And this is a lament in Psalm 12 because we were made to reflect God and His light. But sadly, humanity has often reflected darkness. Jesus said to those who would follow Him in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Where is the light of God's character to be shining brightly in the world today? Well, in accord with what Jesus said, it's supposed to be seen in His people. That is where it's to be seen. You see, Christians are those who have been born again to reflect the image of Christ. It should not be in short supply among God's people. In God's providence, He helps us in this task to be light to the world. He gives us His word. He gave His spirit. And He gives examples to us in life through godly leaders. And specifically in pastors and deacons in the church. They're to be examples to the fold of God and how they are to live so the congregation can follow that. Examples are so helpful, aren't they? The Apostle Paul had these thoughts in mind when he wrote 1 Timothy. God's people needed not only to be reordered in Ephesus, but they needed solid, godly leadership. So this morning, if you're new with us today, I've broken away just briefly from a series in Exodus to do some teaching on church leadership. And I'm doing a three-part series now in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is part 2. So you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to page 1153 in the Pew Bible. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul understood that good character must flow down from the top of the leadership in the life of the church. If leaders do not have good character, then the sheep will be left to be scattered, harmed, and doomed. He said that's what will happen if there's not good character in leaders? Yes, 1 Timothy 4 verse 16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So godly character in the life of church leadership is so vital to life in a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look now at the qualifications of a pastor, elder, overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." I'm going to stop at that portion this morning because there's a lot to unpack in these two verses. But as you read the passage, the driving force of the passage is in verse 2 where it says above reproach. Paul will spell that out. What does he mean? What do you mean above reproach? And he lists what he means by that. He does not mean perfect, but he means there's no substantive, no substantive charge from the congregation in the following areas. You see, the church there was being fleeced by selfish, the flock was being fleeced by selfish people who promoted teachings not in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul sends his son in the ministry, Timothy, to help the situation, to restore the order. And a church should be properly ordered and Christ-centered. And that's what the pastoral epistles are all about, helping bring proper order. A church can be a church, but is it a properly ordered church? Is it centered on the gospel? Is the preaching right? Are the ordinances being administered correctly? Are their officers rightly in place? Our context is to encourage gospel order proclamation through godly leadership. So last week we looked at the office of pastor in the New Testament, and we understood that pastors oversee God's people by calling them to obey Christ, to guide them in their use of their God-given responsibilities as a church. Pastors are to bring before the church membership. They bring discipline before the church. And any matter that would have a direct impact on the people of the gospel and the content of the gospel. You see, there is this tension. Godly leadership, godly leaders will give an account for how they shepherd. And churches will be held accountable for how they respond to godly leadership. There'll be an answer for leadership and for members of a church, all before the Lord Jesus on the last day. We're going to look more at particulars of the character of the office of pastor elder. Before I do that, John MacArthur made an interesting note here, and I want to read it to you. He said this: pastors must take great care to remain above reproach for several reasons. First, they are special targets of Satan, and he will assault them with more severe temptation than others. Those on the front lines of the spiritual battle will bear the brunt of satanic opposition. Second, their fall has a greater potential for harm. Satan knows that when a shepherd falls, the effect on the sheep is devastating. Third, leaders' greater knowledge of the truth and accountability to live it brings greater chastening when they sin. Fourth, elders' sins are more hypocritical than others because they preach against the very sins they commit. Leaders need an abundance of God's grace and power because of their greater responsibility and visibility. End quote. For the sake of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's people are to have godly men pastor the church. In dark times, God's church needs shining examples, especially in their elders. And therefore, a church must have godly men in character to lead the congregation. So these verses focus on the character of the man, his sexual life, integrity, conflict, financial life. And I want to give you nine small points this morning. Some of you don't pass out. They will not be as long as they typically are. To consider about what it means for a pastor elder to live above reproach. I want to say up front that these characteristics are not only for elders or super Christians. This should be normal for a Christian. They should characterize all Christians, especially those who lead the church in authority. So Christian friends, do not check out and say, well, that's for so-and-so. This is going to be applicable for us all. Examine your own walk today and see if you are this kind of example. So what does above reproach look like in the leaders of the church? Number one, pastors are to have integrity in relationships concerning the opposite sex. Integrity concerning relationships with the opposite sex. The text of the NIV reads, husband of one wife. The overseer or elder must first be above reproach in relationship to women. He must be the husband of one wife. The Greek text literally reads a one-woman man. Paul's not referring to a leader's marital status. There's no definite article, the, in the Greek. It says man of one woman. So the issue here, for sure, I could be dogmatic about this, is his moral sexual behavior. Many men married only once are not one woman men. And many with one wife are unfaithful to that wife. While remaining married to one woman is commendable, it's no indication or guarantee of moral purity. The failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. It is thus a matter of grave concern. I recently had a dear friend in the ministry had to resign, and he's been in ministry for 20-plus years. I never saw this coming with him. It should terrify us all, and especially those who pursue the office of pastor. By implication, we can see that Paul was prohibiting polygamy among the overseers. We know that. And we know that Paul was not condemning singleness in ministry in light of his own testimony in 1 Corinthians 7. But I think we also know that he is not talking about excluding those who had been remarried on account of death or divorce or abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7:15, speaking of those who had been abandoned and free to remarry, verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. His statements here in 1 Timothy 3 do not contradict the permission for remarriage he gave in other passages. As many of you know, divorce in someone's life has many things to consider. What you have to decide in the case of someone being considered for leadership in the church is, do you think that they are above reproach? Do you think enough time has passed? Maybe you feel the best thing a church can do is have a blanket policy on no divorce for leadership. Maybe you feel the best approach is to make sure that the man hired as the preaching pastor or the senior pastor should not be divorced. But lay elders, maybe it would be okay. I'm going to point to you this morning that this text does have limits. It doesn't need to be stretched too far in either direction. The point is this: does the man have a substantial charge currently against him that's a distraction to the congregation and a hindrance to the gospel? And what you need to check is the consensus of interaction about this passage and realize the need for being teachable and not divisive over such things. So if what I'm saying this morning about this concerning his relationship to his wife is not going in accord with what your understanding is or what you've been taught, it doesn't make this implausible logically or exegetically. The text is not to be stretched, but treated fairly and soberly. It says a one-woman man. And Paul certainly had the vocabulary to say not divorced. We all agree that men serving the church are forgiven sinners who are repentant, and their lives over enough time exhibit a model to follow. And the Greek here is so general in comparison to other texts where Paul speaks. I think congregations have to discern this issue with each candidate case by case. Again, Paul had the vocab to draw a very hard line, and he didn't. The question we should ask about a man is this: does this man have a woman problem? Is he known to meet with women one-on-one in ways that don't look good? Is he a flirt? Is his relationship past too much of a distraction at this point? How's he doing with lust? You see, God's word is emphasizing this because sex matters to God. So let's just back up even more theologically. God created sex. And sexual immorality is taking something good and pure that God has made for his glory and distorting it and twisting it to something evil, something self-serving rather than God-honoring. God created sex and marriage for his glory. So that's why Paul wants this to matter to the church. If your leaders, if this doesn't matter to your leaders, it's not going to matter to you because they're teaching you. When we sin sexually, we lie about God who gave marital intimacy to teach us about fellowship and delight in one another, to teach us how to be selfless, not selfish. Let's move to the second observation. So what does above reproach look like for leaders in the church? One, his morality. Two, sexual morality. But two, pastors must have awareness. Number two, pastors must have awareness. The text says temperate. To be temperate shows that the church leader had to be free from rash actions, and the word describes self-control with regard to use of intoxicants, but it also was used to describe a mental self-control that rules out all forms of excess. Paul dealt with the use of alcohol in chapter 3, verse 3. He was not covering the same subject here. So the term referred to someone who is sober and balanced, who's sober and balanced in his spirit. In a metaphorical sense, temperate means alert, watchful, vigilant, clear-headed. A leader must be someone who thinks clearly. He must possess the inner strength to refrain from any excess that would dull his alertness. What good is a shepherd who's not aware? You see, temperate men are desperately needed in today's church. They will be to her what the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12 were, men who understood the times with knowledge and of what Israel should do. These are men who have a clue, as I like to say. My dad used to tell me as a boy, get a clue, son. He was telling me, wake up. They understand the days are evil. They have spiritual discernment. They are spiritually aware of the needs and struggles of the church. They get that there's an actual problem of sin in the world and the church, and they have genuine concern about the name of Christ and his people. Alert. So many churches, like parents, can be in checkout mode, just not dialed in. Pastors are to be well-functioning warning systems. Danger. They're an alert system, and you have to be aware to alert. And you have to be informed biblically. If I could speak with passion to the men of our church, guys, we need men who are dialed in with the Spirit, who are mature and awake spiritually. Ladies, we need the same from you. In church, some of you this morning, maybe you've been spiritually asleep, and you need to wake up and realize there is spiritual warfare all around you as you tiptoe through life, gingerly thinking through your next comfort. I'm telling you, pain and suffering is around the corner, temptations right next door. We have to be alert, aware, vigilant. That's something Christians are to be, but especially Christian pastors. We need some prayer warriors in this church. Amen? That's a great segue to say we're going to gather for prayer tonight at 6 p.m. Hope to see you there. I heard all those amens. We'll see. So let's move to the third one. What does above reproach look like in church leaders? Let's look at number three. Pastors must live an ordered life. An ordered life. The text says self-controlled and respectable. To be self-controlled pictures the leader as a sensible person, describing a person who's trustworthy, balanced in judgment, not flighty or impulsive. Now let me pick on the husbands for a little bit, okay? You know, husbands, spontaneity can be great in a relationship, but a pattern of impulsive leadership in the home can be very unstable for our wives. It shows that we actually are not being very thoughtful when we're always impulsive. The same is true of leaders. Self-controlled man is well-disciplined. He strives to correctly order his priorities. To be respectable demands dignity and orderliness in behavior. Describes a person whose orderly outward life is a reflection of inner stability. The trait related especially to the external actions of the overseer. Disciplined mind leads to a well-ordered life. Now, friends, let's not forget as I'm going word by word in this study, the person described here, again, this should be fruit as seen in our own lives. Galatians 5:22. By his grace and the help of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Oh yeah, here we go. Self-control. It should be a mark of all of us. Self-mastery that comes from God. And the elder is to be mastered by God. Often the disorder in our lives, the relational disorder, or maybe just a disorder concerning how we do church life together, maybe inconsistency in your life with maybe attendance or giving patterns out of sort, or a lack of growth in study is a result of the fact that our souls need to be recentered on Christ. Sometimes God's people have to be called to spiritual discipline. And perhaps today there's a single person here today or family here this morning, and you know that God's calling you to put Jesus back at the center of your life, to order your life around Jesus. I pray that you'll do that today. You know this morning perhaps that recent patterns of your life are leading you not closer to Jesus but further from him. And that if something doesn't change, things are going to get worse out of control. Elders are those who should not be accused of this. Christians should not be accused of that either. But let's look at number four. So what does above reproach look like in the leaders of the church? Four, he must be both evangelistic and disciple-oriented. Evangelistic and disciple-oriented. The text says hospitable. Literally, love of strangers. It's the virtue of the people of God. Paul told the Roman church to share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality, Romans 12, verse 13. And practice means pursue, to chase. And sometimes it means strenuous pursuit. Christians, and especially Christian leaders, are not simply to wait for opportunities for hospitality, but are to pursue them. They are to do it without grumbling, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9. And today's elder must be a joyous host, inviting people to his table, into his home. Hospitality is all over the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews offers this motivation. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13, verse 2. These are God's thoughts on hospitality. Matthew Henry noted this. He must be given to hospitality, open-handed to strangers, and ready to entertain them according to his ability, as one who does not set his heart upon the wealth of the world and who is a true lover of his brethren. End quote. So, especially in the New Testament, it's the opening of one's home for fellowship, for encouragement. It was typically about a meal. Christians may not do some things well, but we do meals together really well when we gather together to eat. I love that in Luke's gospel. You see so much in Luke's gospel centered around a meal. You see Jesus going, sitting down, or leaving a meal. He was accused of eating with sinners by the Pharisees. You could call it a theology of meals. In the Bible, it's astounding. The meal that Jesus offers is what is key, though. You see, hospitality in a Christian life, it points to something greater, doesn't it? It points to the day when we will have uniquely a fellowship and meal around the table with the Lord. In Luke 14, Jesus teaches about hospitality and about not being selfish. And Jesus tells of his banquet in verse 23. He says, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. You see, beloved, the Bible ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the banquet of the Lamb of God. Isaiah 25 describes this meal. Listen to it. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. A banquet. And God's the chef. I'm glad I'm not cooking. It would not be good. It will have the best meat, the best drink. There'll be no indigestion, no guilt the next day. One preacher said there would be no frozen pizza served there, no ramen noodles. There will be no Hot Pockets. Hot Pockets will be in hell. To those who are not familiar, though, with the Bible, God says, this is what's amazing, that God wants to fellowship with us. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He wants to come in and fellowship. But here's the thing. We have to be prepared for that fellowship. We have to be prepared for that great banquet. You see, fellowship with God is just something, it's not a right that we have. It's something that we lost. It's not just some privilege that we deserve. It's something that's lost because of our sin. You see, this great hall, this great fellowship with God reminds us that he's holy And that marriage supper of the Lamb is for those who've been covered, who've been cleansed, who've been made ready for this great banquet. You say, Pastor, how do I get ready for this banquet? It's really simple. You see, God made you and I for His glory, to worship and obey Him, but we have sinned against Him. We've done what we'd rather do than what He has told us to do. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that are righteous, no, not one. But God Himself, the Son of God, came, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary. In Him was no sin. And then after that, He never sinned. He was perfect in every way. And Jesus Christ lived the life we all should have lived. And then He went to the cross as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. You see, the Lamb of God reminds you of the book of Exodus, where the blood of the Lamb was put over the doorpost and the wrath of God passed over the Israelites. Judgment was averted. See, God Himself came and shed His own blood and bore our sins in His body. Everything we've ever done, everything we've done in lacking self-control, and how we've treated others, and how we've failed to love others, and how we've always loved her. He put all that sin and shame and guilt on Jesus. Jesus endured that on Him on the cross, the wrath of God for our sins. Because of who He was, Jesus endured the hell that we deserve. God, there was a judgment that took place at the cross. Jesus, in the place of any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him alone for salvation. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, He raised Him from the dead. And Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But now's the day. If you're here this morning and you don't have a right relationship with God, if you've not been made right with God, if you're not ready for this supper when He comes, today's the day. God's telling you to repent. God's calling you to stop going the way to hell. Turn from that and come to Christ. And don't come in your own righteousness. You don't have any. Jesus is righteous. You need His righteousness. God's glorified by us saying, I've got nothing. I need Jesus. Repent and trust in Jesus today and be saved. That's the message. If you want to talk about that after the service, I'll be up front. Love to speak with you more about that. If I don't talk to you, you remember that. Repent and believe. Don't miss out on heaven. Don't miss out on God's hospitality. Back to our verse. Church folks, I have no problem saying today that to you that we should all be hospitable. Get together for a meal. When people get back from meals together as a pastor, when I get to see that, I see the encouragement on their faces almost every time. I mean, when someone's had you over to their home to encourage you, did you just walk away just miss? No, it's so helpful and such a blessing when someone takes time to care for you and encourage you in Christ. Actually care about how you're doing. The door of the Christian home, as well as the heart of the Christian family, ought to be open to all who come in need. And that's especially true for the overseer. Elders are not elevated to a place where they are unapproachable. They are to be available. A pastor's life and home are to be open so that his true character is manifest to all who come there, friend or stranger. And friends, this is one art, I think, that's been lost in so many pastors today. None of us get it perfectly, but we should strive for that. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, I never felt like I could approach my own pastor. They're to be hospitable, at least at a minimum. If they say they have a big congregation, they should have a posture of hospitality, ready to sit down, willing to sit down and talk with the people of the congregation. The shepherd should smell like the sheep. Folks, I want you to pray about who you might have over for a meal. What lost person could be loved by you in Christ by having them over for a meal in your home? What church member might you be a blessing to simply by having them over for a meal? Who could you bless by taking out for a cup of coffee or a meal together? Think about what it has meant to you. What would it mean to someone else if you did that for them? When we as church members sit down together and learn about each other's hardships, testimonies, celebrations, and burdens, we model God's care for each other to the world. We model it to the world. So this should be evident in a pastor's life. This should be true in your life too, church members. This should be evident in your lives. Number five, he must be able to teach God's word. Five, he must be able to teach God's word. Appears, this particular word only appears here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. But an elder must show skill in teaching God's word. That's what that means. It's a marked difference between the requirements of an elder and deacon in our passage. The elders must be able to teach. Deacons can teach, but they're not required to do so in order to serve as a deacon. Elders must be able to teach healthy doctrine and refute unhealthy doctrine. And healthy doctrine takes God's word and applies it to the soul so it can be lived out. Hence, it's healthy for the person. They must be able to take God's word, apply it so that we will love Jesus, love each other, and love lost people. It must be dripping with love and zeal for Jesus. I've witnessed some teaching in churches before that was more about the person teaching rather than about Jesus. That's really bad. Or it's about some system with no application towards a walk with Christ. A skilled teacher must have solid understanding of doctrine and of the tensions that come with doctrine. A deep understanding of doctrinal knowledge. The deeper it is, the more skilled and applicable his teaching will be. So elders must be committed to diving deep into God's word. His skill does not need to be a place to show off to others. It's to be done with humility, care, reverence, and holiness. Conviction and courage to deal with the difficult doctrines of the Bible. And that's why we do expositional preaching here. It makes us listen to what God has said rather than what we would want to say that day. Now, beloved, note this. Some elders are going to be better at one-on-one time. Some are going to be better in small group settings. Some are going to be better at the preaching and proclamation level. But the point is this. Are they capable? Can they teach plain and understandable truths clearly from the Bible? Do they know how to appreciate others' conclusions where there are suitable disagreements? This is maturity in a man of God. Number six, what is above reproach like? Number six, he must not be given to drunkenness. He must not be given to drunkenness. Verse three, not given to drunkenness. Literally, not lingering beside wine. This includes drinking too much wine as well as outright drunkenness. Now, it may seem strange that Paul should find it necessary to prohibit drunkenness among church leaders. Isn't that odd that he would have to include that? However, it was a problem and it had to be addressed. To get a sense of the given over to drunkenness happens of shepherd pastors, all you have to do is look at the Old Testament. In Isaiah 56, verse 10, it says this, Israel's watchmen, their shepherds, are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better. What we see is leaders who are disqualified because they cannot live soberly and carefully and unselfishly. Living buzzed and drunk is a selfish way to live. And it does more harm than it ever does help. So if you're getting drunk here in your life, you're bringing reproach on the name of Jesus, and you are useless to his kingdom and useless to others. Drunkenness should not be among God's people. Amen? God tells us all, in those circumstances, repent. Drunkenness kills people every day, folks. Do not be foolish. Number seven, he must not be a violent person. No brawling. He says, not violent, but gentle. not a giver of blows, not a striker. Now, I was hoping that that would not be put in there. Just kidding. A leader in the church must not be one who reacts to difficulty with physical violence. He must not settle dispute with blows. He must not react to situations in that physical way, but calm, cool, and gentle. And gentle is a person who is considerate. This is what that term means. Considerate, genial, forbearing, gracious, who easily pardons human failure. I mean, can you imagine the elders of the church scrapping it out with people in the hallway? It's happened before, friends. You know, when emotions go high, logic goes low. And living in the flesh can lead to that. Pastors are not to be involved in that, and neither should members. James teaches us that man's anger does not accomplish what God desires. And friends, a good question for us all is, do we listen well, or do we strive hard to be heard? And this can be hard to discern about ourselves if that's evident. So it's good to ask someone who will tell us the truth. Don't go ask people for feedback about yourself that you know you're going to get the feedback you want to hear. You need to go to somebody who's going to tell you the truth. Maybe today you'll seek that out and strive to grow. Again, let's look now. Number 8, what does above reproach look like in leaders? Not just not a violent person, but gentle. But number 8, he must not be quarrelsome. He's to be peaceful, reluctant to fight. To have a contentious person in leadership will result in disunity, disharmony, seriously hindering the effectiveness of that leadership team. You know, there, as we've studied in Titus on Wednesday nights and here in 1 Timothy, some people want to debate all the time. They're not fit for leadership. If you are prone towards debates, if you are prone to go from church to church after debate with people, problem's probably not those churches. It's going to be you. And if they keep on, they'll prove unfit for heaven. The quarrelsome person is, again, motivated by selfish ambition. They have manipulative ways to get others involved in controversy. And elders have to learn to leave disagreements over non-primary things at the table and not involve the congregation in a way that stirs up distrust and evil suspicion. Elders are to see the good in each other's convictions and come to a consensus of the scripture and not culture's commentary. An elder will strive with all of his might to be understanding of others and to handle disagreement and dissatisfaction with great care. And it shouldn't just be the elders who handle this way. This should be every Christian. How you handle strife, how you handle disagreement. Let's say you're dissatisfied with something about your local church. How you handle that is important. And Jesus will judge you if you cause trouble in the church. It's his church. We have to all check selfish ambition at the door. So what else does above reproach look like in leaders of the church? Number 9, last point. He must not be greedy. A leader must be free from the love of money, the text says. Paul is addressing greed. It is a perverse corruption of the ministry to be in it for the money. Love of money is at the heart of all motivation for false teachers. Read 1 Thessalonians, read 1 Peter 5, 2 Peter 2, Jude verse 16. It's everywhere. I had to counsel a brother this week about a fallen pastor who was stealing money from the church. If it's not immorality, it's money. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. The point is not whether one is rich or poor. The disqualification for church leadership is to be a lover of money. Some of the richest men I have known are not lovers of money. They've been very generous people. But the truth is, it's hard to have a lot of money and not love it. It will be a challenge for your soul. And it's hard to be poor and not love money. Whatever the case, one cannot love money and be qualified for church leadership. If a lay elder is busy at work making money, that's what their priority is about, they'll be too busy to care for God's people. Let me ask all Christians present, how do you relate to money today? Do you delight to give? Do you strive to at least tithe? Is your giving a sacrifice, or is it merely a symbol? Does your giving come with strings? I want to say this, by God's grace, in my time as a pastor, I've never had a member come to me, "Don't you know what I give?" I'm thankful no one's ever said that to me. If they did, they'd hear something back. No, I don't know what anybody gives here. Ask Miss Barb. Barb's our financial secretary. Ask Regina, our treasurer. I don't know what people give. I'm not going to ask. But God knows what we give. He knows what we do. Being a lover of money is not just something pastors should look out for, but so should everyone. Let me conclude. You know, it's hard to find good character. I feel compassion for singles today looking for a spouse. It's hard as a single person to find a significant other who prioritizes godliness and humility and spiritual depth. Those of you who've married a godly spouse, you know how rare, what a blessing it is to find someone who loves Jesus and who wants to live for Jesus in marriage. What a blessing. I love when I give the testimonies before the church, and I remember Jeff and Jess back there. I remember Jeff giving his testimony to me about when he met Jess and how he was just so in awe of this girl who loved the Lord. And I've heard several of you give the same testimony. Finding godly character is rare. Let me ask us all something. How are we doing at having godly character? Will you expect godly character from your leaders and not from yourself? La Plata Baptist Church, will you support godly leadership through prayer and encouragement, knowing that Satan would love to topple leadership because it harms the whole body? Will you seek to care for one another as Jesus has cared for us? Most important question I want to ask you is this. Will you come to his banquet where he's the host, inviting those who are starving and poor and needy? Come and dine. Will you repent and cling to Jesus today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity about how we are to live. We're thankful, Lord, that you have called us to a new life in Christ. We pray, God, for discernment and grace, and that the work of the Spirit would enable us to obey. Lord, help us to remember that we will give an account when you come. And Lord, that we want to be found faithful when the Master returns. Lord, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.